Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I was telling someone this morning that this gathering is always an exciting gathering for us. It is simultaneously our least attended Sunday and most packed gathering right here. It's like all across America, churches, this is like the least attended Sunday. And even some churches just say, we're just going to take that Sunday after Christmas off. We're like, no. We're going to use it. We're going to utilize it. We're going to leverage it, bring everybody together in one place and just kind of cast vision and talk about what we believe God has led us to talk about as a church. So you guys all have a good Christmas?
Yeah.
I got the best Christmas present this year. The best Christmas present for me came in the form of a text from Sue Cole, our director, and we raised just over $30,000 for the Congo. That was nice. We made it. Great. That was in the midst of a building campaign and some other stuff that we have going on. So that, thank you so much for your generosity on behalf of World Relief in the Democratic Republic of Congo. I want to thank all of you for your commitment to them. Congo is not going away anytime fast, folks. We've had some people talk about, like, we fulfilled our commitment, five-year commitment. Does this mean we're not doing anything with the Congo anymore? No. I think we would have, like, mutiny in the ranks if we did that, okay? So we're going to continue to work with Congo. It's just that we're not in a formal relationship with World Relief where we have a memo of understanding and everything like that. But Congo is not going away anytime close from Kettlebrook Church. Hey, if you grabbed one of these, you got some announcements that of all the great stuff that is going on around here. I just want to direct your attention to that. And if you have any questions, you can talk to me afterwards or call the office about anything you have any questions about. This morning we're going to talk about something that, whether you know it or not, probably impacts just about everyone in this room. Okay? About a year and a half ago, I got a chance to go to a presentation that was done at the high school on heroin addiction in Washington County. And what I heard there at that presentation just blew my mind. I did not know at that time that this problem existed to the extent that it does in Washington County. And since that time, I've been involved in the Heroin Task Force of Washington County and I've educated myself a little bit more. But what I did that evening was I sat down all my kids and I said, listen, this is kind of how it works, okay? I know you're in high school and all of that and you got pressure and stuff like that, but it's like, if you try heroin once, then you're basically addicted for life. That's how it works. And so this is stuff that you don't want to play with. And it's interesting because it affects us as a church. One of the things that we do at Kettlebrook is we have all these families that are taking in foster kids, and they're inviting them into their house. So many of those families that those foster kids come from, and I'm looking out at you, people who are taking them in, you know that the reasons that they're coming to you as a secondary family has to do, many times, with drug addiction. And so this is a part and parcel of who we are as a church. And so what we're going to do is on this last Sunday of the year, so we're just going to hit the pause button, and we're going to talk about it. Okay, we're going to talk about it from some friends of mine who have some very close experience with heroin, and then we're going to look at the scriptures and talk about what Jesus has to say about this. Did you know that Jesus talked about heroin? He did, and we're going to talk about that. First, I want to invite up two of my friends, Stacy Reuter and Allie Krieger. Why don't you guys come on up here? We're going to ask you, and the last one up gets the big chair. Yeah, there you go. I want to introduce you to these two gals that I've gotten to know through over the last couple of years through my work on the Heroin Task Force. Allie Krieger actually attends our Keewaskum site with her husband Tom up there. And Allie is the victim witness coordinator for the Justice Department, for the district attorney, right? So I'm going to give this to you, Allie. I'm going to ask you some questions first. First of all, Ellie, can you explain for us, you know, what exactly is your role in the Justice Department?
Well, as the victim witness coordinator, when you become a victim of a crime, under the law you have rights. And my job is to inform victims of their rights and then help them through the criminal justice process. The other part of my job is subpoenaing witnesses and helping them through the terrifying experience of being a witness. I'm involved in other community activities in the county, but my main job is to help victims through the criminal justice process.
Okay. Can you speak about the heroin epidemic in Washington County? What have you seen over the past several years? How has it grown in size?
Well, technically, it's called the heroin epidemic, but it starts with opiates. So it's technically the opiate epidemic because it starts with prescription drugs.
Mm-hmm. So opiates, for some people here, that general term covers what?
Opiates would be prescription drugs,
Oxycontin.
Oxycontin, morphine.
Morphine.
Fentanyl.
Okay. I hear people out there, they know what they are.
So that's where it starts. So it's the opiate epidemic. And I was told by one of the leaders in the drug unit to make sure I hit home with that, because I did contact him and I got some statistics from him to give you an idea of how it's grown. He said it started in about 2009. He couldn't get data back to that far, but as far as a booked into jail, for possession, intent to sell, things like that. 2012, there was approximately 160 people booked in the jail for some kind of drug-related possession or intent to deliver. In 2013, it grew to 220. 2014, 340. 2015 isn't complete yet, but he said that it's outpacing 2014. He gave me statistics from the medical examiner's office as far as overdoses. In 2014, there were 11 opiate overdose deaths. And the medical examiner's office has to separate these out. So there were 3 fentanyl deaths and then 11 mixed drug deaths, which include some sort of opiate. So there were 25 drug-related overdose deaths in 2014 in Washington County. He doesn't have the exact number for 2015 because, unfortunately, the crime lab is so overworked, they can't get the results to us, the toxicology results, fast enough. So far for 2015, they have 5 confirmed, but the outlook is that it's going to be greater than 2014.
Mm-hmm. And what I hear you saying is that a lot of the crime, so people who end up in our prisons and our jail system, a lot of the crime is related directly to the heroin usage and epidemic.
Correct.
Okay. Great. How have you seen this affect individuals, affect families, and affect a whole community?
Well, I guess the greatest people affected are those that have a loved one that's addicted. There's not a day that goes by in my job that I don't deal with some sort of drug-related crime. Our custody list comes out in the morning, and it's full of drug-related crimes. There's a law, the Len Bias Law. When somebody delivers heroin or some kind of drug and that person dies of an overdose, that person's charged with reckless homicide. So when that charges, then I work with the families of that victim. Obviously, they are the most affected. The addicts usually start with stealing from their family. When the family's had enough, they call and report it. Then I get the calls when their son or daughter's in jail for their theft or burglary, writing out checks, so forgeries, and they beg me to tell the judge to not let their son or daughter out of jail. They want them to stay in.
Because that's kind of the safest place.
That's the safest place for them. Hmm. So obviously the families are the most affected by the epidemic. Then us, as a community, we're affected. The retail thefts are out of control. Walmarts, Shopcos, they're all getting stolen from, which means prices go up. So we're affected in that way. The property crimes, the burglaries, the home invasions. So armed robberies, they are happening in Washington County. So imagine yourself standing in line at the bank and there's an armed robbery. Imagine you come home and your home is invaded. So that's how we're affected.
Yeah, I was even talking to a real estate agent. They have to tell people that when they are showing their houses for on an open house to take all their prescription medications and hide them somewhere, because oftentimes people who are addicted to drugs will go to the open houses and look, just stuff like that. So I want to ask you to hand the microphone over to Stacy here. And Stacy, you got baptized last summer, right, at Regner Park. You got a chance.
Yep.
Tell a little bit of your story there, and it involves, living with a drug addict, and eventually, seeing your husband overdose or being a part of that in his life. Can you briefly tell your story for people here, and what it's like to live with an addict? What did that look like for you?
Well, this was over a span of many years. When I first started dating him, I knew he smoked weed, which I didn't like, but sooner or later I knew it became an everyday thing, and it, I didn't think it was too big of a deal, but I had no idea the whole concept of an addict. So, of course, that grew into more, and he was doing harder drugs, and then not long after we were married is when I knew that he was using prescription pills, and not for the way you were supposed to do it. So, so that was when he became addicted to opiates. And a few years after we were married was, I was gone all the time because we were always broke and I was working a lot. And I found out that was when he was using heroin. And in fact, it was on the way to my first doctor's appointment when we found out I was pregnant that he told me everything, because I think he really wanted that to be his reason to stay clean and get clean.
Sure.
And he went into, a couple months before she was born, he went into the hospital for detox, and then we were sent to a methadone clinic, which is very closely controlled, but it's basically like a different form that they administer, so that way you don't go through the withdrawals, because it's an ugly drug. I mean, you become so physically addicted to it that you need it in order to function the next day. In fact, I'm not proud, but there's been many times where I knew he really needed to keep this job, so, we would have some money, and I would help him or give him money to, get something for the next day so he could go to work. And it's just a vicious cycle. Even if he really, really wanted to get off of it, which I knew he did, it's just so hard.
Mm-hmm. So we've seen some of the best and strongest people just get
consumed.
Stuck and consumed by,
yes,
this drug. Yeah.
Yeah. So, so our whole story goes from everything from him going to detox and going to the methadone clinic, trying another substitute to try to help him, which was Suboxone, and that didn't really work. And plus, that can be abused as well. We had an overdose where I had to call 911. He ended up going to jail for a while. But that's the redeeming part, because that was when he hit his low, because I always tried to fix everything for him and couldn't. And that's when he hit his low, and that's finally when he cried out to God, and that's when I know he had his moment with God. So that gave me a huge sense of relief. Even though he did die a year later, I knew he was changed. His heart was changed.
Mm. Yeah. What were some things that you learned through your experience that you could maybe share with the people here at Kettlebrook this morning?
Well, like I said earlier, I learned, what the definition of a true addict is. I believe there's some people who could be addicted to something, and then there's addicts who are always looking for something. Even if they're clean from one thing, they're looking for something else. It's just, I almost want to say, a part of them. It becomes almost who they are. And he definitely was one of those. I learned how awful the drug was, because before I met him, I had no clue. Even when I found out he was using it, he was shooting up, I didn't know what exactly that meant. I learned For myself personally, I learned if you have anything as far as if you're in my position, if you're in my husband's position, talking to someone is probably one of the most important things, because I didn't talk to anyone. I was so ashamed and I kept everything to myself, and I really wish I would have reached out, because now I know how willing everybody is, you know, to help in any way. And sometimes not going to an immediate family member or going to somebody with a little bit more distance might be a little bit more comforting, or it might be a little bit easier for you to talk to them, who might not have some judgment on the situation.
So let me just pause there. Did you hear what she said? Talk to someone, okay? Don't keep this to yourself. Don't try to go it alone. Just go to somebody, you know, whether it's in the church or someone who's a professional, and talk to them.
Right, yeah. Absolutely.
Okay. Great. Hand it over to Ellie one last time. Ellie, what are some things from your position that you'd like to say to the families here? That you'd, if you had an opportunity, let's say somebody stuck a microphone in your face and you had an opportunity to talk to Kettleburg Church and say whatever you want about the situation. Let's just hypothetically say that. What would you say to them?
I would say education. Education is key. You need to learn the warning signs of addiction. Learn ways to protect yourself, your home, your property. And then when you educate yourself and you learn things, share it. Share it with others. Lock your doors to your home. Lock your garage. Lock your car. Don't leave things out. Don't make it easy for the addicts to get things so they can sell it and get their drug money. Unfortunately, we shouldn't have to do this. I mean, it's our home. It's our vehicle. We shouldn't have to. But we have to. We have to make, you have to protect yourself. Lock your prescriptions up. If you have them, lock them up. Do an inventory of what you have, how much you have, so if something is missing, you know it. And then, most importantly, with your prescriptions, if you have any unused, drop them. Get to a local drop box and get rid of them. Don't let them sit around in your cupboard. Get rid of them as soon as you can. Be in your kids' lives, talk to them, know their friends, know their parents, the parents of the friends. Don't be afraid to talk to them about drugs. Talk to them about drugs. Be open with them. Be non-judgmental. Don't be accusatory. Just be open and make sure and just talk to them.
And just to, if I can interject here, I was told by a professional in this area. They said, if you get a chance, please, please, please tell people that even though marijuana is being legalized in some states or others, that is still a dangerous drug and oftentimes the gateway to all sorts of other things. In fact, I was having an argument with a young person the other day, and he was like, it's not like, you know, everybody who does marijuana becomes a heroin addict. And I'm like, I'll grant you that. But I'll tell you one thing. It's not like anyone became a heroin addict without first doing marijuana, which then leads to other stuff.
Right. The families that I work with, the majority of them say their son or daughter started with marijuana.
Okay.
So don't support the legalization of marijuana. And I guess the other thing is, don't be in denial. Don't say, not my community. This isn't happening in Washington County. It is. It is happening. These crimes are happening. It's an epidemic. So don't be in denial about it. And don't say, it can't happen to me. That's not going to happen to me. It's not going to happen to my family. Opiate addiction does not discriminate.
Mm-hmm. Any warning signs? What would people be looking for if they have a friend or relative who they suspect might be, you know, doing this?
Well, I guess the main thing I hear from families is being withdrawn. Mm-hmm. This may sound silly, but your spoons are missing.
Okay.
Track marks. Just a change in personality.
Sure. Please do.
I would highly recommend everyone get a copy of this. The Heroin Task Force put this together. This is like our pride and joy. This is amazing booklet. If you can get your hands on one of these, it's all in here.
Yep. What to look for, what to do, resources.
And we have
about, we've got about 100 of them here today, and we can always get more. Mm-hmm. So, great. Well, thank you guys so much for being willing to get up here, share a little bit about your stories, and help kind of tee this subject up for what we're going to talk about next. Let me just pray while the worship team comes up. Father God, I pray that you would work in each and every one of our hearts this morning. That you would be speaking to us. And that we would be open and attentive to what you have to say. It's not like every one of us is going to come out of this building and be involved in this in some meaningful way. But you are inviting us as a community to step into this darkness, to be light in darkness, to let people know about a God who created them, who loves them the most, and who offers them forgiveness. And we pray that we might be stewards of that message and steward it well. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. In 1997, my family and I lived in the eastern Siberian city of Irkutsk, Siberia. And, you know, the travel brochure made it look really good, real nice. But we ended up there. And it was in the year 1998 that we found ourselves in the middle of an incredible heroin epidemic in that city. We were living in what was described by the New York Times as the epicenter of the heroin epidemic in Russia at that time. It began flowing in freely from Afghanistan and Tajikistan. And at one point, one out of every five young person was doing drugs, was doing heroin. They were seeing 5,000 cases of HIV every year, 5,000 new cases, and some of those estimates, they are official. They estimate that the real numbers might be 10 times higher than that. And so it was just flowing in. And so we saw evidences of this everywhere. We would leave our flat in the morning and we'd see, you know, the junkies out on the bus stop, you know, waiting for the bus or waiting for the hit. And some of the kiosks we knew near our house were actually dispensing heroin. We would go to the parks and we would go to the city parks and play with our kids, and we would see syringes on the ground in the parks where our kids were playing. And so it just permeated and affected life everywhere. But the one thing that was the most disturbing and distressing aspect of the heroin epidemic was the constant and continuous crime in the city. From petty crime to armed robbery to break-ins, we just knew that it was only a matter of time before it would happen to us. And it did happen to us. We were away one warm spring weekend with several of our friends at a retreat. And while we were gone, our apartment was robbed and completely cleaned out. They took everything electronic, everything that they could leave with, anything that they could get money for. And the second day we were on the retreat, we got the call from the police and said, you have to come back into the city and, you know, file paperwork and talk to the police and stuff like that. And it was interesting. We lived on the fourth floor of a four-story apartment. And so they were watching us. They knew when we left, and they had to get access into the roof. They came in through the roof, got onto our balcony, broke the window on the balcony, and then opened up the door to the apartment and emptied the whole place out. But it was interesting that they would happen to choose that weekend that we were away with our friends to break into our apartment, because we were actually at that time doing the most strategic thing that we could possibly be doing to combat the heroin epidemic in our area. We were. Now, we weren't starting a new program. We weren't organizing people to, form a, government action committee or something like that, push for new legislation or anything like that. What we were doing is we had taken a lot of our brand new friends in Christ who we had seen come to Christ over the last year or so, and we were forming a church. And that is probably the most strategic thing that any community can do if they want to fight an epidemic like heroin, is to start a church. Because the church is the only entity in the world that is the steward, or the caretaker of the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the only person who offers forgiveness. He's the only person who offers us reconciliation back to God. He's the only one who gives us the power in our lives to overcome things like addiction, whether it be addiction to materialism or addiction to heroin or addiction to pornography or anything else like that. Jesus is the only one who can give us the strength to overcome something like this. And the church is the steward of the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. Bill Hybels says it this way. He's got this great quote. He says, the local church is indeed the hope of the world. There's nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable, but its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving. It heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, and the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addictions, frees the oppressed, and offers the beleaguered and marginalized of this world. The potential of the local church is almost more than I can imagine. Now, he's partially right. Because the local church is the hope of the world only in so much as it stewards the message of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. He's the only person who gives life. He's the only person who reconciles us back to God. He's the only person who offers His Holy Spirit to fill us with His power, to give us power to overcome the addictions and the problems in our life. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus reiterates this fact over and over and over again. He can't stop unashamedly proclaiming who He is as the Son of God. He says in John 5:21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it." In John 6:35, Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in Me will never be thirsty." In John 7:37, Jesus goes to the temple during one of the great feasts, and on the last and greatest day of the feast, He stands up in front of everybody, and He says this. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink." Not a government program, not an educational thing, not any of that. I am the solution. He says, if anyone is thirsty, and let me tell you, people, all of us are thirsty. You may not realize it right now, but all of us are thirsty. And Jesus is saying, if anyone is coming into contact, if they understand their thirst, let him come to Me. And streams of living water will flow from within them. By this He meant the Spirit, which those who believed in Him were later to receive. In John chapter 8, just a chapter later, Jesus spoke again to the people. He says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness." If we follow Jesus, we will not walk in darkness. And this is the part where he talks about heroin. He says, "I tell you the truth," in John 8:34-36, "tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Okay? Does that exclude anybody here? Okay? If it does, raise your hand. Okay. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That makes us all slaves. Okay? "But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Do you see it? There he's talking about heroin right there. Right there. Only the Son can set you free from an addiction like heroin. And only the Church of Jesus Christ is the steward of the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. That's why starting a church in that city of Irkutsk is one of the most strategic things that we could have ever have been doing to combat the heroin epidemic in that city. Jesus is constantly and continually putting Himself out there as the only answer for the problems of mankind and the only hope for all of humanity. And let me tell you, if our city and if our county is ever going to get anywhere in seeing this heroin epidemic decrease, then the church Big C, all churches in our area, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to step up and boldly and unashamedly proclaim this truth. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to the heroin epidemic too in our city. Now, I work on the heroin task force, and I love and I'm privileged to be a part of that task force. The people there have great hearts, and they're doing their darndest to see a dent in this. In fact, I contribute whenever I can. In fact, you may have seen this trailer around here. This is the heroin trailer. It's like a roving billboard. You may have seen it around Washington County. This is a Kettlebrook trailer. You may not have even known that. Okay? We donated this trailer for the foreseeable future as long as they need it so they can get their message out. And so I love being on the heroin task force. But although I love being on the heroin task force, I'm constantly and consistently frustrated because I know that I have inside of me the answer to this problem, and the answer is Jesus. But when you say Jesus is the answer on a government subcommittee, that doesn't play too well, does it? You get shut down pretty quick. But you know what? We're not on a government subcommittee this morning. And so it is my privilege and joy and honor to proclaim to all of you today, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to this problem. Jesus is the answer to whatever problem you may be facing yourself, because we're all slaves to sin in some way. And the only way we're ever going to come to any kind of resolution in any of that is humbly and contritely coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I need you. I need you to heal me of the addictions in my life, whatever they might be. And if we come to Jesus in repentance and in humility, he says, I thought you'd never ask. I thought you'd never ask. I want to invite up to you, up here, a friend of mine. Mike Albiro will be known to many of you. And come on up here, Mike. I wanted Mike to share his story of kind of coming out of addiction. And I'm just going to give you the microphone, Mike, and let you go.
Hello, everybody. Thank you. I'm going to be sharing a very abbreviated history of how addiction took over my life and how God's grace has blessed me and saved me. So I want you to imagine sitting right here is my Savior, Jesus. I was raised in West Bend, the oldest of five children, and attended a Catholic grade school. In eighth grade, I decided I wanted to go to the seminary to become a Catholic priest and enrolled at St. Lawrence Seminary. It was at the seminary where my life changed pretty dramatically. I was sexually abused by the Capuchin monk that was in charge of the freshman dormitory. After the last incident, I tried to commit suicide, but Jesus, you saved me. I became a completely different person after that. I was confused, scared, angry, and lost, and went from being one of the good kids to being one of the worst. I rebelled on campus and wanted alcohol and drugs to hide the pain. But all we could get our hands on at the seminary was cough syrup, so we would collect as much as possible and drink it to catch a buzz. The abuse was my secret until I was 27 years old. I left the seminary not blaming God or the church or even the monk. For some reason at that age, I knew he was sick and probably had a history of abuse himself. And even though it changed my spiritual path greatly, I still longed for God and to have a relationship with you, Jesus. I left the seminary after that year and went to West Bend East. It was much easier to find alcohol and drugs here, and I took full advantage of it. I started with alcohol and marijuana, and honestly can't remember a day I didn't smoke or drink until I became sober. It wasn't long, and I was using speed, LSD, and cocaine. In those days, heroin wasn't really the drug on the streets in West Bend. But looking back, if it was, I probably would have used that too. Jesus, you saved me from heroin. My senior summer, I used LSD every day for about 2 months and quit about 2 days before going to Eau Claire for my first semester of college. Needless to say, I went through some serious withdrawals. It got so bad, I reached out to my long-haired hippie psychology 101 professor, thinking he may have some advice. He said I should go to a 12-step group, AA. I found one on campus, and my first meeting, I was taken by several steps. Step two says, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Step three, make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Step seven, humbly asked him to remove our shortcomings. And step 11, sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understand him, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. Jesus, you saved me. Wow, God. It was like a light went off that was dimmed for a long time. I knew at that moment that I needed to get God back in my life. I went to the campus chapel that day and prayed, and I saw a flyer on the way out about Campus Crusade for Christ. I went to the next meeting that they had on campus, and I found a couple of guys on my floor that were also involved with Campus Crusade. It was great. Thinking back, it was definitely one of the best and certainly the healthiest memories I had in 5 years of college. Jesus, you saved me. Unfortunately, I only stayed sober for about 6 months. I went back to using marijuana and drinking. When I was 19, I found myself in a very dark place for an extended time in Mexico using drugs every day. Fortunately, I met up with my parents that were on a plumbing convention in Puerto Vallarta, and they didn't even recognize me when they saw me. I was in pretty bad shape, to say the least. But Jesus, you saved me. After that, I enrolled into Milwaukee Institute of Art and Design and lived just off Brady Street. My using continued, and I became addicted to cocaine. To support my habit, I became the driver for a dealer for all of his pickup runs. And this provided me plenty of access to coke, and we started smoking it, and I shot up a few times as well. And I knew that whenever I moved back to West Bend, my using increased. This is where all my friends lived. And after I finished art school, I followed a friend in New York to get out of town. In New York, I was able to clean up a bit and only use marijuana and alcohol on occasion. I met my first wife in New York, and I was able, I came back to West Bend, and I bought into two companies and started making pretty good money. We had a daughter, Chloe, but I was back in West Bend. And it didn't take long for me to find my way back into cocaine. Within 2 years, I had a $500-a-day cocaine habit. I was completely out of control. I was depressed and using coke to kill the pain. The abuse from the seminary was attacking my thoughts and my soul. I didn't want to live anymore. And one night, I sat in my office and snorted enough coke to kill an elephant. But it didn't kill me. At 3 a.m, out of coke, and my heart racing and pounding so hard I could see my chest expand on every pump, I decided to go get more coke. But on the way there, it came to me that this stuff just wasn't going to kill me. So I got onto the bypass that goes through West Bend, which was under construction at the time. I got my car up to over 100 miles an hour and planned to run into a concrete pylon for one of the overpasses. When I hit the median, it was all muddy, and my car just got shot into the oncoming lane. I stopped my car, turned around, went to my mom's house, and said that I'm going into inpatient rehab tonight, or I won't be here tomorrow. Jesus, you saved me. That night was the last night I used cocaine. I went into a 36-day inpatient program at Kettle Moraine in Oconomowoc and spent 3 months in a halfway house. It was during these months that I finally told my family about the sexual abuse, which was a big part of the healing process. My using cost me my first marriage. I sold both companies and started a long journey of recovery and healing. I knew you had something in store for me, and it was your grace that saved me from all that using. 2 suicide attempts, serious car accidents, guns put to my head, and years of insane thinking and actions. I knew once again that I needed you in my life. Today I have a great wife, Cheryl, that puts up with me most of the time, and 4 amazing children, a great son-in-law and daughter-in-law, and 1 super amazing granddaughter, Nina, and 1 on the way for my daughter, Chloe. I have a great job and belong to a great church community that also makes all the difference. As Cheryl and I started our family, she really wanted to find a church, and with her gentle urging, we found a church. Eventually, we wanted more biblical knowledge and went church shopping again. We found what we were looking for here at Kettlebrook. I'm still on my journey, and I know that I always will be. Jesus, you planted the seeds when I was in the seminary, when I attended Campus Crusade, and all the times I would pick up my Bible, even in my using days. Jesus, you never gave up on me, and I'm not giving up on you. I need a lot of tools to keep me on the right path. Today, through my small group, except for Scott Schneeberg, I continue to grow closer to you. I have participated in triads, men's retreats, 12-step programs, private Christian counseling, and I'm on the board at Elevate, the old council on alcohol and drugs, and continue to thank you, Jesus, for your amazing grace, and ask you for guidance on this journey. Thanks for saving me, Jesus.